Thank you, Cheryl. Good morning, everyone. Let's open this morning's service with hymn number 36 from the Hardbacked Hymnal. Number 36, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And let's all stand together. Number 36.
Thankful that we don't live under the same circumstances that Martin Luther, who wrote that hymn, had to live under. God has blessed us with such freedom, and yet I fear that freedom has made us soft. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that you've afforded us, blessed us with the opportunity to meet in peace. You've told us to pray for kings and for those that are in authority, that we may live peaceable lives in this world, and you've provided us with that great blessing. And yet, Lord, we feel as if we've taken it for granted. We've lost sight of the persecution that so many of our brethren have had to suffer for the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would cause us to be thankful for the blessing of peace that we have, and that you would enable us to be bold, to be courageous, to speak the truth in love. Lord, that you would bless the gospel to your glory and to the saving of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you do inhabit the praise of your people, and that you've promised that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that there you are in the midst of them. Oh, how we pray that the wind of thy Spirit would blow upon our hearts, that you would bless your word to our understanding and cause us to find our comfort, our hope, and all our peace in thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Seems like in this age of prosperity, we've come to define peace and in a worldly sense, don't we? We get so caught up in having the comforts of this world, and so many generations of believers knew nothing of that. They fought tooth and toenail, as it was, for the preaching of the gospel. That certainly was the Apostle Paul's experience in the first century. And I want us to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and continue looking at the passage of Scripture that we were looking at last Sunday. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. As we experience whatever persecution might come, and it will come if we stand for the gospel. People know what we believe, and we stand for the truth. There's going to be folks that are going to hate you for it. And the Lord says that as you suffer for the gospel's sake, you have the consolation of the comfort that comes not from man, but from God. The second meaning of this passage of Scripture has to do with our union with Christ. We suffered with him on Calvary's cross. That's the only hope that we have. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. When Christ was hung on Calvary's cross, the only hope that I have that my sins have been put away is that I was in Christ, and that he bore my sins in his body upon that tree. And as we come to understand, Paul said, oh, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be more convinced, more believing that when Christ suffered, I suffered. Then the consolation comes, the comfort, the hope of knowing that my sins truly have been put away. And in verse 6 he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What he's saying here is that painful or pleasurable, happy or sad, whatever God ordains for me is right. It's good. He's telling us the same thing he told us in Romans when he said, truly, you know And if you're a believer, you do know this. All things work together for good for them that love God and those that are the called according to his purpose. Whether it's good in our experience or whether it's hard, easy or hard, it's all good. Believers, and I laugh sometimes when I hear an unbeliever say, you know, it's all good. It's all good. It's going to be all right. And they, you know, whistling through the graveyard is what they're doing. They're hoping against hope that, you know, that somehow everything's going to work out all right. Well, if they're not found in Christ, it's not going to work out all right. It's not going to work out all right. It's all going to be bad. But for the child of God, that one who's found in Christ, we can say with the Apostle Paul, if I suffer, it's for my comfort. If I, what do you say? If I'm afflicted, it is for my consolation and salvation. And it is effectual to the enduring of the same suffering which you also suffer. So we're in this together. And what a great encouragement and comfort believers have in knowing that all of God's people in this world are living as strangers and pilgrims, contrary to everything in this world. We're just odd. Look what he says. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also of the consolation, the comfort. There's no comfort without suffering. There's no hope of having the comfort of knowing that I have complete justification before God without looking to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross as my sacrifice. And if he's my sacrifice, then I'm justified. Who is he that justifies? It is Christ that died, yea, that is even risen again. And if I'm justified before God, I've never sinned. I've never sinned. Can you get it? Can you believe that? That's what justified means. It doesn't mean that God just overlooks your sin or God just says, no. As he is, so are we in this world. Our sin is so completely put away, so completely covered by the blood of Christ that God Almighty says, I remember them no more. I've hid them as far as the east is from the west. I've buried them in the depths of the sea. I've cast them behind my back, sewed them into a bag. Oh, that's what I need for God to not be able to see my sins. And the only way that he cannot see my sins is if he's looking to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on that mercy seat. That's what he said. Here I will meet with you. The only hope that I have to meet with God is to come before him, before that ark, picture of Christ, the shed blood of Christ on the mercy seat, a covering, an atonement for my sins. That's the consolation. That's the hope. look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now he's talking about that experience that he had in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 gives a detailed account of what the Apostle Paul went through in Ephesus. He was there preaching the gospel, and a man by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made idols for Diana, Diana. and Demetrius came to the conclusion that if more people believed what Paul was preaching, that he said, here's what he said, by this craft we have our wealth. Now that's what Demetrius said about his false gospel. By this craft we have our wealth. If we continue to allow this man to preach, we're going to lose our position and our money. And a riot broke out in Ephesus, and Paul was forced to leave town. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about they were ready to kill me. They were ready to put me to death. You know, that's very much the same response that the religious world has to the gospel today. By this craft, we have our wealth. The craftiness of false religion, deceiving men, merchandising men's souls, and lying to them about who Christ is and about what it is he's accomplished for the salvation of his people. And I'm just convinced that this we would have a very similar experience if God was pleased to call out from among the religious a large number of people. You can be sure that the religious establishment would not settle for it. They would attack you. They would attack this church. They would attack the gospel, because the gospel is a threat to the craftiness of man's religion. And Paul experienced that in Ephesus, and that's what he's talking about. We despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Look at verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. We've already died with Christ. He said we die daily. I'm already a dead man. I'm looking forward. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One thing I've come to realize about men is that the natural man lives in denial of the reality of death. He does. I mean, I've seen it so many times over the years. I'm watching it right now with people that they refuse to even admit that death is coming until it's right in their face. And the child of God lives in constant thoughts of it. And it's not a morbid thought for us. It's not a negative thought. It's a very positive thing. We look forward to the day when this body is put into the grave, and when we are able to see him as he is and be made like him. I can't live a day without rejoicing over the reality that one day I'm gonna leave this world. And I'm so looking forward to it. That's what he's saying here. Look what he says. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. You know, my hope is not to have a legacy in this world. My hope is not to achieve some level of material success or wealth. My hope is in the next life. My hope is in the resurrection. And everything else is pointing us to that. That's what Paul's saying. It doesn't matter what, you know, whatever God ordains in this life, we have the hope of the resurrection. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Yes, the Lord delivered us from that sure death that would have happened in Ephesus when the riot broke out and everybody in the city came to the theater. And if it wasn't for the governor of Ephesus who calmed the crowd down, they would have killed us. And the Lord delivered us. And he will continue to deliver us in his plan, in his purpose, until that day when he delivers us once and for all from this life. That's my hope. No. Verse 11. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on your behalf. And we're going to see in this epistle that the Apostle Paul deals, well, two whole chapters are given to his thanking them for the support that they have given materially to the ministry of the gospel. And much to be said about that. But here he begins by saying, I'm thankful for your prayers, and I'm thankful for the financial support that you sent to enable me to preach the gospel. And that you've participated in this with us together. You know, everything the body of Christ does, every member of the body of Christ participates in. That's a glorious thought. When the gospel's preached in Mexico, and God's pleased to give someone ears to hear and bring them to faith in Christ, you and I participate in that. Not just because we financially support the work down there, but because they're part of the body of Christ. That's why when the Lord said to the sheep that were on his right hand at the time of the day of judgment, when he separated the sheep from the goats, remember he said to the sheep, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was a stranger and you took me in. Those are all, you think about the spiritual application of that. And the believer says, Lord, when did we do those things? And the Lord says, in that you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. In other words, every time you participated in the body of Christ, as well, not your membership in the body of Christ extended out to the preaching of the gospel so that the spiritually naked were clothed, the spiritually hungry were fed. Those who were in prison were set free. Those who were strangers were taken in. And you participated in that as a part of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying to them. He's saying, this work that God has given me to do, you're part of it. Your prayers, your financial gifts, we're in this together. And we suffer persecution together, but we also rejoice together in knowing that the work that the Lord is doing, he's allowing us to participate in it. Verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. We weren't playing games. We weren't trying to entertain folks. We weren't doing what man-made religion does, building big edifices and having big programs. In simplicity and in sincerity, we just preached Christ. And God was honored through it, and the church was built up as a result of it. Verse 13, for we write no other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge, what you read or acknowledged, and we trust that you also acknowledge even to the end. We're not going to put you under the law. We're not going to put any more obligations on you than what we've already written to you. We've told you about Christ. Come to him. Rest in him. Rely upon him. Believe on him. Look to him for all your righteousness before God. That's the simplicity and the sincerity of the gospel. In another place, the Apostle Paul says, I fear, I think this was in Galatians, he said, I fear lest you be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ is, as the Colossians, Christ is all and he is in all. And that's what he's emphasizing here. He's just saying, we didn't come to you trying to deceive you with the wisdom of the words. We didn't try to pull the wool over your eyes, or we weren't engaged in some smoke and mirror kind of ceremony of religion. That's what religion in the world is. It's just an attempt to merchandise men's souls and deceive them away from Christ. And he said, I didn't do that. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of Jesus Christ. You rejoice that the Lord has given us the grace to preach the gospel, and we rejoice that God has given you the grace to hear the gospel. And whether you be speaking or whether you be hearing, we are together in Christ, and we are our rejoicing. I can say this with complete joy and sincerity. You are my family. You are. And you are my rejoicing. I have very, very few members of my natural family that believe the gospel. And as a result of that, I have very, very little in common with them. You are my rejoicing. I trust that we are each other's rejoicing. Verse 15. And in this confidence, I was mindful to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Paul's talking about, he had visited them once, and he said, I was mindful, I was hopeful that the Lord would afford me another opportunity to come and to visit the church in Corinth. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now he's telling them ahead of time. He's, like I said, he's going to deal with this later on in this epistle. But he's telling them, I'm coming to visit you. And one of the reasons I'm coming is so that I can receive from you a financial gift necessary for me to continue to travel and to bring the gospel to Judea. He's telling them that ahead of time so that they can prepare for that offering. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? No. No, I didn't talk out of both sides of my mouth. I didn't say one thing and then turn around and say something else. That's what religion does. Religion is a yea, nay gospel. They'll say, well, yes, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're born with original sin. You're born spiritually separated from God, and you need to be born again, but you have the ability to make a decision. You have within you the faith necessary to believe. And if you'll exercise that faith, God will reward you with salvation. That is yea, nay, preaching. Look what else he says in this next verse. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God. I didn't come speaking to you out of both sides of my mouth. I didn't say, yes, you're a sinner and you're dead, but you can at least wiggle your little finger. You can do something. You can make the first step. That's yay, nay preaching. No, what I'm saying to you is that you are spiritually dead, left to yourself. And the only hope that you can be made alive is if God does a work of sovereign grace, intervening, coming down from heaven, doing for you what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit of God. You cannot wiggle your little finger. You can't do it. Religion, he says, I didn't come to you with yay, nay preaching. Yay, nay preaching is, well, yeah, the Bible speaks of election. And it speaks of predestination. But, you know, what it really means is that God was looking down through the quarters of time, and he saw, because he's omniscient, he saw who would choose him, and therefore he chose them. That doesn't even make sense. But that's yay, nay preaching. No, God did not look down to the quarters of time and see who would choose him. God sovereignly chose, according to his own will and purpose, the people that he purposed to save. And he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He shed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ before time ever began and redeemed them by the blood of that lamb that was shed before the foundation of the world. We didn't come to you with yay, nay preaching. We didn't say to you, well, you know, there's a sense in which Christ died for everybody. And you hear people say, well, you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was sufficient for all men and efficient only for the elect. That's yay, nay preaching. That's confusing the gospel. That's taking the offense out of the gospel and putting the decision for salvation back into the hands of man. Now, we didn't come to you with yay, nay preaching. We came to you saying that the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross to lay down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. He didn't waste a drop of his blood. He's not trying to redeem anybody. He actually accomplished the redemption of God's chosen people in his work of atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He did it. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Yea, nay, preaching. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Well, you know, yes, you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit in order to be born again. You've got to be born by the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Yes, the Scripture does teach that. But, you know, you can either reject or receive Christ. It's your choice. It's your decision. You can forbid the Spirit of God from doing his work, or you can receive the work of the Spirit of God. It's up to you. Which is it? Which is it? We don't come to you with a yay, nay gospel. We say to you that the grace of God is absolutely, completely irresistible. When God the Holy Spirit is ready to make you willing in the day of his power, you will be shut up to Christ and you'll have no place else to go but to him. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. What are the promises of God? Well, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross was that he destroyed the works of the devil, and he led captivity captive. He led those who were, well, he told Peter, he said, when he asked Peter, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood's not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it." Just like when Samson went down into the Philistine city and he took those gates of the city and put them on his back and carried them away so that the army of Israel could go in and attack the city. So the Lord Jesus Christ takes down the gates of hell in order to deliver those who are held captive by Satan and bring them out. That's what the Lord's done. That's his promise. All the promises of God. You see that in verse 20? All the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God. Salvation's of the Lord. Noah's ark was pitched within and without. It was covered completely. So when the flood of God's wrath fell from heaven, Noah and his family were safe in the ark. That's the promise of God. Those who are in the ark, and who gave Noah instructions on how to build the ark? God did. Who shut the door of the ark? God did, didn't he? Who sent the flood waters? God did. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is that cleft in the rock which Moses found a safe place to hide in. The Lord told Moses on Mount Sinai, he said, "There's a place near me where you can stand." And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And that's the only place that you and I are going to find any safety before God. Otherwise, the law of God's wrath, the law of God will consume us if he doesn't hide us in Christ. So many, the Passover lamb, when I see the blood, I will pass by you. All the promises of God. When Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Father, here's the fire and here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say? "God will provide himself a sacrifice." All the promises of God are yes and complete. That's what it means. Yea and amen. Yes and complete in Christ. You don't add anything to it, and there's no possibility that the promise of God is going to fail. All of his promises are sure in Christ. When God told Aaron to take his hands and place them on the head of that scapegoat and send him out in the wilderness to be forever separated from the camp of Israel, so the Lord Jesus Christ had the hands of God placed on him when our sin was placed on his body on that tree to be ever separated from us once and for all. All the promises of God are yes and complete in him to the glory of God. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. The Lord told the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they were being bitten by those fiery serpents, he said to Moses, he said, "Take a serpent and fashion it and put it upon a pole and lift it up, and whoever looks to that serpent will live." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever looks to him, bearing our sins on a tree in his body, will live." That's the promise of God. All the promises of God are yes and complete in him to the glory of God the Father. Paul said, we didn't come preaching a yea-nay gospel. We didn't contradict ourselves. In simplicity and in sincerity, we told you about the accomplished work and glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't call attention to ourselves. We called you to look to Him. And all the promises of God, all the promises of God for you and for me, can only be known in their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the end result? The glory of God. The glory of God. This gospel is the only message of salvation that gives to God all the glory and strips man of all his pride. All right, let's take a break.